We cannot dedicate. We cannot consecrate. We cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, have consecrated it far above our power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. Well, I imagine some of you memorized this when you were in school. President Lincoln spoke these words in November of 1863 at the site of the Battle of Gettysburg. Nearly 4,000 soldiers died that day, the largest single loss of any day in the Civil War. Lincoln wanted his listeners to consider that field to be sacred ground, a sacred space. When I saw the 9/11 memorial last year, someone rightly said that it was not a place for joking or laughing. They saw it as a sacred space. Many years ago, when I visited Russia for the first time as a college student, I went into a Russian Orthodox church, and I went into the church with my hands in my pockets until a babushka basically slapped them out of my pockets, making it very clear that this was a sacred space and not a space in which to put one's hands. Even in evangelical circles, many see auditoriums like this as sanctuaries, sacred spaces that demand a level of sobriety and reverence. Now, you can decide for yourself what makes a space sacred today. I bring this up because the Bible in general, and Leviticus in particular, simply can't be understood without us having categories in our mind of sacred space. Now, let me give you a few examples so you can see this. Beginning at the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God's presence in the Garden of Eden made that a sacred space. Adam and Eve, they walked with God sinless and naked and absolutely unashamed, and God dwelt with them, and God made that place a sanctuary. But when sin entered into the world, when sin entered into the garden, Adam and Eve became defiled. God sacrificed an animal, and he clothed Adam and Eve to hide or to cover their uncleanness, their nakedness, their shame. And then God expelled them from the garden of his presence. And he barred re-entry into that sacred space by posting cherubim, these angelic beings outside the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and in between them a flashing sword of fire, a do not enter sign to that sacred space. Now fast forward to God's appearance to Moses at the burning bush. Do you remember that? Moses approaches the Lord, and God tells him to take off his sandals, for the place on which you are standing, the Lord said, is holy ground. God's presence made it a sacred space. Now, years later, at Sinai, in the wilderness, God descended upon that mountain, and you remember what happens. There was one man of all Israel that God allowed to approach him, and although Moses couldn't see the entirety of his glory, God allowed Moses to approach, but that was because of God's presence, a sacred space, and so the Lord said, if anyone else even touches this mountain, he will surely die. It was a sacred space. So imagine that you are an Israelite and you're living in these days. You're living in these days of Moses and of Aaron. And imagine, so there were lots of Israelites, probably a couple million. I imagine a lot of them had really hard hearts, and we see a lot of that coming out. I imagine there were many who were very faithful, and some days had what looked like a hardened heart, and other days had what looked like a soft heart. And imagine you are an Israelite and you've got a soft heart. You really care about God. You know that life is more than building pyramids. It's more than, you know, fetching water or herding goats. Life is more than streaming Netflix. I mean, you know that. And so what would you have wanted more than anything? To be with the Lord. More than anything, that's what you would have wanted. To be able to touch the mountain. To be able to walk on holy ground. Now, around this time, God told Moses that he would make a way for God's people to walk on sacred space. He would have Moses build a sanctuary. a sacred space, and it would have two rooms. We read about it already. It would have one room known as the holy place, and a second smaller room known as the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies would contain the ark, a beautiful golden box holding the stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant, the law. Moses brought this down from Mount Sinai, and this ark would be covered by a mercy seat, and on the mercy seat would be two statues, cherubim, as if protecting or guarding the Holy of Holies the way the real cherubim once guarded the Garden of Eden. And separating the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, from the holy place would be a beautiful thick veil or a curtain. And woven, embroidered into that curtain would be the pictures of cherubim guarding entrance into the Holy of Holies. And all of this, this tent of meeting, this most holy place and this holy place, this tent of meeting would have been in a larger courtyard, the courtyard of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And this is where God's people could actually walk on sacred space. Now, that was the command to build it. Now, here's the promise. You don't need to turn there. Exodus 25, verse 22, where God said, There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you. Now, those would have been the sweetest words that they would have ever heard. There I will meet with you. Now, I don't know what gets you excited. I don't know what just puts a smile on your face. But I guarantee if you're a faithful Israelite in that day, hearing those words, there I will meet with you, nothing would have been better in their eye than knowing that that was actually something that God was going to provide. There I will meet with you. More than anything, that's what I want. By God's grace, I want to meet with the Lord. I want to know his presence in my life. I was being walked through in the Gospel of Luke today where Jesus talks about having light in you. And I said, I want that light in me. I know the Spirit's in me, but I want it more and more. I want to sense the presence of God more and more. As I read his word, as I pray to him, as I gather with his people, I want to be meeting with the Lord. I know God abides in me and I abide in him, but I want that more and I want that more and I want that more. I want to approach God as a child approaches a father, knowing he's never going to be turned away. The presence of God is everything. And the one thing that fights against the presence of God is our sin. And this was true in Moses' day, and it's true today. And all of this brings us to Leviticus, the book of Leviticus. If you have a Bible, turn to page 81. That's Leviticus chapter 1. Today, we are in the fourth of seven sermons through Leviticus. Many people today think of Leviticus as just a list of rules, a dishwater manual we can ignore, right? That's how many people view Leviticus. But if that's how you view it, right, if your view of Leviticus is effectively the divine dishwater manual, right, you have just misread it. Leviticus is part of an ongoing drama, a divine narrative, a quest to meet with God, to dwell in his sacred space. So let me bring you up to speed. In Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, we learn that to meet with God, sacrifices had to be made. God gave careful instructions about all the offerings that he would receive so that the people could meet with him and he could meet with the people. In chapters 8 through 10, we learn that these sacrifices cannot be offered by just anyone. No, they have to be offered by a priest, someone who's been anointed, consecrated by God, a mediator who would carefully follow all of God's commands. Now, in chapters 11 through 15, we learn why people are barred entry into God's presence. It's because the world is saturated with sin. You cannot get away from sin any more than you can get away from unclean foods or unclean fluids or unclean flesh. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, just listen to the last sermon. Only God can make us clean. I suppose you could read Leviticus 11 through 15 as well. Then in chapter 16, right, chapter 16, we come to the very heart of Leviticus, the most important chapter. Now, I know that pastors are prone to superlatives, but I really mean it. the most important chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus 16. Here we learn how God's people can enter into the most sacred space of the cosmos, the Holy of Holies itself. All right, I know I've already lost some of you. It is hard for us to appreciate how exciting this must have been. We're here, you know, in 2016, and we just get excited about different things. You know, we don't think of, you know, the Holy of Holies and rooms and curtains and gold boxes with stuff in it. We're beyond that. We have so far transcended this idea of sacred space, right? Maybe not so much. We are still a people who, for whatever reason, want to be near greatness, even if the greatness is gone. So, Kobe Bryant's jersey that he recently wore in the 2016 All-Star Game just sold for $100,000. That's crazy. People spend anywhere from $40 to $80 a ticket to visit the home of Elvis Presley. $80. I think the guy died on the toilet. $80. Hundreds of millions of dollars are pouring into Lisa Marie Presley's estate so that people can have a look at Graceland. Perhaps because Priscilla Presley says, "I have no doubt he's there, somewhere, his spirit." I think people feel that. We spend absurd amounts of money to be near what we think is greatness. But no amount of money could get Aaron into the Holy of Holies. Right, and that's what Leviticus 16 is about. Right? How can God's people get near greatness? What would it require to enter? One word, forgiveness. So please turn, if you haven't already, to Leviticus chapter 16. It's on page 95 if you're using a Pew Bible. I want to sum up where we're going to go. And sort of like with last week, I'm going to give you a statement, a long statement. It's where we're going, and we're not going to get there for about half an hour. All right? Here it is. Jesus, the perfect and final sacrifice. Jesus, the perfect and final sacrifice, comma, who bore our shame outside the camp. Who bore our shame outside the camp, comma, by dying as our substitute. By dying as our substitute, comma, brings us to God. Brings us to God. Now, if you didn't get that, I'll repeat it in about a half an hour. Leviticus is about the most famous and important day on the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Look at verse 29. You might need to turn the page. Look at verse 29. "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever." That affliction is probably referring to fasting. "And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him." All right, so that's the summary. That's the Day of Atonement, that once a year time of atonement. God desired there to be a sacred space where he could make a sacred people. So I've got 2 points this morning. First, a sacred place, and second, a sacred people. Right? So first, a sacred place. Now, this may be the most overlooked aspect of the Day of Atonement. The fact that the place itself needed to be made sacred before God would visit there with his people. So let's pick it up in Leviticus 16, verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Now, so in these opening two verses, we're reminded, of course, of Nadab and Abihu. These were the priests who offered unauthorized fire way back in chapter 10. God punished them, and therefore they died in the tabernacle. We don't know exactly what they did. They offered this unauthorized fire. We know that. But we don't know exactly what they did. But given the fact that they are used to introduce Leviticus 16, which is all about entering into the most holy place or the Holy of Holies, it seems quite possible that that's what they did. They sought to enter the Holy of Holies. They did it wrongly, and God punished them for it. And now, here is Moses telling them the right way to enter into that most sacred space. Look at verse 3. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And so what we notice there is that Aaron cannot wear his ornate priestly uniform that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. No, he must wear, to enter into the Holy of Holies, he's got to wear the simple clothes, linen garments, very simple clothes, the clothes of a servant or of a slave. And this must be significant, that this begins by telling us that Aaron can't go in with that ornate clothing. He's got to be dressed very simply, very plainly, like a slave. We don't approach God as waiters or as doctors or as project managers or as plumbers or lawyers. We don't approach God with fancy degrees or impressive resumes. We approach God as sinners called to serve, just like Aaron here. Now, the first sacrifice Aaron makes is for himself. Look at verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So we've seen this before. Before a priest can serve the people, he's first got to tend to himself, right? He's got to be cleansed, and then he must enter into the Holy of Holies, and he must do it very carefully. Look at verse 12. And he, Aaron, shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. That's into the most holy place, inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. Apparently, if Aaron saw very clearly the mercy seat, he would die. And so the incense is there to cloud his vision, that he might not gaze upon the glory of the Lord too directly. Verse 14, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And so you see that he cannot enter into the Holy of Holies without the blood of the sin offering. Now look at verse 15, because here we see that next Aaron must sacrifice the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, but the ritual is the same. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Now, just a reminder from the first sermon in the first chapters, the sin offering was the purification offering. It's the sacrifice that God accepted in order to make things clean or pure. Now, you may be wondering, okay, great, but what does all this have to do with a sacred place? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 16. Notice what happens when Aaron takes the blood of the sin offering for the people into the Holy of Holies. Thus, he, Aaron, shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it, the altar, from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. So what you need to picture, because I know this is a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, but what you need to picture is one huge camp full of people's tents, their homes. That's where they lived. It's where they worked. And at the center of the camp is God's tent, the tabernacle. And its main features are an altar, a holy place, and a most holy place. And as the people go about their daily lives, they get unclean. And some of it's because they sin, right? Just like us. They do things they shouldn't do. They do things God told them not to do. They sin, and they make themselves unclean. They offer sacrifices for those sins, and God forgives them. Now, do you think someone ever forgot or failed to offer sacrifice for a sin? Probably. Human sinful nature being what it is. Sometimes these people in these tents got unclean through no fault of their own, right? They touched unclean food or fluid or flesh, and their uncleannesses require sacrifices too. And sometimes they sin and they just didn't know it. The Bible actually calls those unintentional sins. And for all these reasons, the people are saturated with sin, and so is the land. That's what we don't understand. But the land was saturated with sin as well, and the tabernacle was on the land. And so as the months go by, the uncleannesses and the sins of the people just kind of build up, and so that the land becomes impure. And so that once a year, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, everyone must get out of the tabernacle, verse 17, so that Aaron can enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood and consecrate the space, so that the space is clean. As a child, I spent some time in Hawaii, where, how about that for a transition? Sacred space, Hawaii. I spent some time in Hawaii. That's where I was born. My parents divorced. My dad stayed in Hawaii. So as a child, I had occasion to live there. And in second grade, I lived in Hawaii. And when we would be driving around Honolulu, we would often see, and I don't know if they still do it the same way today, but we would often see a house completely covered in what looked like a circus or a carnival tent. And at first I didn't know what it was, and I asked my dad and found out it was a fumigation tent. There are so many bugs in Hawaii, in the tropics, that people didn't want them running over their spoons and their books and in their beds. And so to get rid of them, every once in a while, they put it under a big old tent, flooded it, fumigated it with whatever, and just try to kill off or send out every bug that no one wanted to touch. Believe it or not, that's kind of what's going on here. On the Day of Atonement, God fumigated his place of all the uncleanness. Now, why does this matter? Let me give you a couple of reasons first. It matters if you want to understand heaven. It matters if you want to understand heaven. Keep a finger in Leviticus. Turn, if you would, at the very end of your Bible to Revelation 21. Who says I never preach in Revelation? Revelation 21, page 1041. John sees and he describes a beautiful heavenly city. And look at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you see the Leviticus language there? Nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nothing. Right? It will be clean forever. It will never need fumigation. It is clean, and God is always there. And you might think, okay, it's clean because there's no people there. No, heaven is not like a formal dining room, too nice for anyone to enter. Right? Verse 27. Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are there, and they are clean. Now, how do you know if that's you? The key word in that sentence is Lamb. All those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. All those who look to Christ, who trust in him, are written in that book. On Wednesday nights, we've been in Ephesians, and a couple weeks ago, we were in Ephesians 1:18, where Paul prays that we would know the hope to which he has called us. Christian, this heavenly city, this sacred space, this place of perpetual cleanness is our hope. You will never be unclean again. Nothing will separate you from the light of God. So I would say the better you understand Leviticus 16, the better you understand Revelation 21. It matters if you want to understand heaven and how glorious heaven is going to be and how heaven is never saturated with sin because it is absolutely pure. Second, it matters if you want to understand worship. Stay in Revelation, Revelation 21. Look there at verse 22. Did you notice there is no temple in heaven? No one will worship at the altar of the temple. Why not? John tells us, because the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Jesus is the temple. We don't worship at a place, right? We worship at a person. And this is true today. Though we gather together this morning for corporate worship to sing songs of praise, we worship before the Lamb every day of the week. For the believer, all of life is sacred, and all of life is worship. We worship God as we honor our employer, as we serve our neighbor, as we change our kid's diaper. If Christ is our temple, our worship is service before him. You have a low view of worship if you limit worship to what takes place on Sunday. And if you have a low view of worship, you will have less joy. Because God is the source of all joy, and you, with a low view of worship, have disconnected God from your day-to-day life. Disconnect God from day-to-day life, low joy. You have a high view of worship if you see it as all of life. And since God is the source of all joy, and since you have, with your high view of worship, rightly connected God to everything you do by doing everything for his glory, then you will have more joy. A right view of worship by the Christian leads to more joy in the Christian. So that's one reason. There are so many others. Those are a couple reasons why it really matters to understand this concept of sacred space. So that was the first point. Right, a sacred place. Here is point number two, a sacred people. Let's return to Leviticus 16. Aaron was to offer a bull as a sin or a purification offering for himself and a goat as a purification offering for the people and the place. Let's go back and see what Aaron must do before killing the goat. Look at verse 7. Leviticus 16, verse 7. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it. that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. The people were to give Aaron two goats. One goat was to be offered up as a sacrifice for the Lord. This is the goat whose blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies and on the altar. The other goat was to be sent into the wilderness, and this is the goat for or to Azazel. Scholars aren't sure what Azazel means. Some argue it's the name of a demon. Some argue that it refers to a place in the wilderness. Some argue it's a general term for a place of complete destruction. Still others argue it comes pretty close to the Hebrew for the goat that is sent away. I don't know. But we're sure what the goat is for. Whatever Azazel means, we're sure what the goat is for. Look at verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, we are not to think from this that forgiveness can happen without the shedding of blood. Don't go there. We're not to think that. After all, the blood of a goat has already been shed. It's almost like these two goats are two sides of the same coin, right? The shedding of blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, but the goat for Azazel helps us visualize what happens when God forgives his people. Sin is removed far away from him. So in the act, the people would see a year's worth of sins carried by another, far away from the presence of God. So if you picture the courtyard of the tent of meeting, the Holy of Holies was at the far western side of the courtyard. On the far western side of the courtyard, the goat would have been sent far east in the opposite direction, and all of Israel would have seen it. And I wonder if David had this in mind when he prayed in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And when the goat is gone, Aaron is now ready to make the last and most important sacrifice. Look at verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. For the people, Aaron offered a burnt offering, and it was the most valuable and most important sacrifice that could ever be made. The entire offering is burned up on the altar. The burnt offering is burned up completely on the altar. That visible reminder, that visual, that picture that God deserves and demands everything. We've totally sinned against him. We totally deserve destruction. All of that visualized in the burnt offering. Now, verse 27, the remains of the other offerings, the sin or purification offering, those had to be taken outside the camp where the flesh and the skin and all the gross stuff inside the dung was to be burned. Like that goat for Azazel taken outside the camp, so the bits of this sacrifice are to be burned outside the camp. Again, picture after picture, making it clear, God cannot dwell with sin. And while all this is taking place, right, all of Israel is gathering to worship at the tabernacle, and they call it the Day of Atonement. They call it the Sabbath of Sabbaths. It's a day of fasting and a day of resting and a day of remembering their sins and marveling at a Lord who found a way, who made a way for God's people to dwell with him. Through the blood, God forgives and he brings his people right into his sacred space. Now, there's an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And sadly, when we grow accustomed to things, we can slowly, over time, stop appreciating them. We take them for granted, and that's why it's so important for you to invest in your marriage and in your friendships, because familiarity breeds contempt. And the same could be said of the gospel. Especially if you grew up with it, it just becomes old hat. And I'm convinced one reason God gave us Leviticus, especially chapter 16, is to keep the gospel from being old hat. The Spirit uses passages like this to remind us of the gospel and to rekindle in us an appreciation for the gospel, for the forgiveness that comes only through the blood of Christ. And so to make this clear, to show you how Leviticus 16 informs our understanding of the gospel, I'm now ready to move into the closing bit of the sermon and the hardest bit of the sermon. I want to give you four phrases that form one sentence that unpacks the gospel. And so here we go, and there's going to be a lot of flipping. Phrase number one, Jesus, the perfect and final sacrifice. Jesus, the perfect and final sacrifice. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is Leviticus language, right? Right. This is Jesus, not Aaron, who's the high priest, and heaven is the greater and more perfect tent. Jesus had no need of the blood of bulls and goats, of goats and calves, because he is the perfect sacrifice. And he's not just the perfect sacrifice, he is the final sacrifice. Look at verse 25. Hebrews 9, verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus is not only the perfect sacrifice, he is the final sacrifice. He has fully atoned for the sins of his people. So as Christians, we are under no obligation to celebrate any religious holiday. But for what it's worth, Good Friday is our day of atonement. All right, Jesus, the perfect and final sacrifice. Phrase two, who bore our shame outside the camp. Who bore our shame outside the camp. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now this, again, is Leviticus language. Those who serve in the tent are the priests. The priests could eat of some of the sin offering made at the altar, but there is another altar, a greater altar, with food that they have no right to eat of unless they come in faith. There's a huge difference between their altar, the one we read about in Leviticus, and this altar. Verse 11 tells us about sacrifices made at their altar. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Right, that's from Leviticus 16:27. After being sacrificed at the altar, the skin, the flesh, and the dung were all carried outside the camp to be burned in the fire there. Now look at verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Jesus made himself no better than a pile of dung. He identified himself with the rubbish that had to be taken outside of the camp and burned. The Day of Atonement points us to Jesus, who hung on Calvary outside the gates of the city, where he bore our shame and our reproach. So far, we have Jesus, the perfect and final sacrifice, who bore our shame outside the camp. That leads us to phrase three, by dying as our substitute. When Aaron pressed both hands on the head of the goat of Azazel, the goat came to represent all of the sins of the people, all of their uncleannesses, all of their iniquities, and that goat became their sin, and Aaron sent it far, far away. The goat became their sin, carrying the sin away. Listen to Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see the mystery? We are perfected. When God looks at us, he sees holiness. We're not there yet. We're being sanctified. But Jesus, by taking our place, by becoming sin for us, perfected us, those who are being sanctified. The Day of Atonement was a day of substitution, where in God's kindness, the sins of the people could be given to a goat, and so it is with Christ. Our sins became his. The punishment we deserve became the punishment he bore, and his holiness and his righteousness, his perfection, became ours. Jesus, the perfect and final sacrifice, who bore our shame outside the camp by dying as our substitute, phrase number four, brings us to God. Turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 33. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He is outside the camp like a lamb on the altar. Jesus is bearing all the heat of God's wrath. And when he dies, something remarkable happened. Look at verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Right? This was the curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place. Right? This is the veil woven with the cherubim. Those cherubim guarding entrance into the Holy of Holies. Right? They're guarding that entrance. And what happens when Jesus dies? That temple is torn into two. Right? Only once a year when that temple was up, when that curtain was up, only once a year could anyone enter into the Holy of Holies, and then only the great high priest. But now, through the blood of Christ, forgiveness has been purchased, and God's people have been brought to God. Jesus did on Good Friday what a million trillion days of atonement could never do. He brings us to God. Jesus, the perfect and final sacrifice, who bore our shame outside the camp, by dying as our substitute, brings us to God. That's the message of Leviticus 16. Now, what does this mean for you? It means so much. I just want to say three things. It means be quiet. When you take a long hike to the peak of a beautiful mountain, you don't talk. Don't be that guy who talks. Just shut your mouth, gaze at the vista, marvel at God's beauty, take it in. There are times when we just need to be quiet and reflect on who he is, on what he's done, on the beauty of a word that is able to so seamlessly connect Leviticus to Mark, to Revelation, to Hebrews, and basically every book in between, to marvel at the power of the gospel. So I urge you to be quiet, not to empty your mind, but to focus your attention on a God who really did this. If you're a Christian, on a God who really did this for you, be quiet. Number two, beware. Maybe you have heard this all before, and you're ready to move on. I want to warn you against thinking you've graduated beyond the gospel. The key to wisdom in all areas of your life, your work, your family, your marriage, your parenting, your friendship, is found in Christ. The one who bore your sin and your shame outside the camp shows you that you're to serve him, that he's more valuable to you than anyone or anything. So when you're at work and you're so tempted to love your work and to make everything out of your work and to live for your work, you just remember, there's one who worked for me, and he's more valuable than my work. And when you go home and you recognize you're not the husband that you ought to be, and you're not the wife that you ought to be, and you're not the kid that you ought to be, you recognize there is one who was and is who he ought to be, and he's my Savior. And he did for me what I could never do for myself. The only way to live wisely in this world is to fix your eyes on Jesus, who is our everything. And if you've never put your faith in Christ, you need to beware too. Don't keep putting the gospel off. Today is the day to see it, to turn from your sins, and to trust in the only one who can save you from the wrath of God. And who better to trust in than one who would become dung for you? Who better to trust in than that? So beware of avoiding this day. Lastly, number three, be free. Be free. Because of all this, the believer is free to approach God. We have the freedom to draw near to him. I say be free because it is harder to sin when you're actually doing that, when you're actually embracing the freedom that you have to draw near to God. So I know for my own life, if I were going to rehearse the years of my life as a Christian, converted around 1990, so coming on 26 years, so much of my Christian life is spent fighting sin, right? Am I alone? Right? I'm not like looking for an amen. But I'm just saying that so much of our life is just spent fighting sin. So much of the Bible is focused on drawing near to God. I wonder if there's a connection. I wonder if the way we actually experience victory over sin is, yes, by fighting sin, but first and foremost, by embracing the freedom we have to draw near to God. It's not impossible, but it's a lot harder to give yourself over to sin when you're intentionally giving yourself over to God. It's just harder. If you're actually embracing this fact that the veil is torn in two, you have access to the mercy seat. You have complete access to the creator of the cosmos. If you are overwhelmed by that and living out your freedom to approach God, you are going to have a harder time sinning. Maybe this is especially true for those of us who grew up in a Christian home or in the Bible Belt. We tend to think of Christianity as a list of rules that we have to keep. And we're going to get to some of the rules. Come back in a couple weeks when we continue in Leviticus. We've got to wrestle with God's standard for holiness. He is a holy God, and he demands that we be holy as well. It's true, we must be holy. But holiness doesn't come by trying really hard to keep the rules. It comes by freely approaching the only one who did keep the rules. We are free now to draw near to him, to live in Christ. He is our holy of holies, and we can live powerfully only by living in him each and every day. Can you believe it? Leviticus 16. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today longing to quiet our hearts, longing to beware of the temptation to overlook the gospel, and longing to live in the freedom that we have to approach you. And so we pray that you would be at work powerfully in us, giving us victory over sin as we marvel at the access we have to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.